Jess for the readings, the first chapter of the book of Philippians. It's a wilderness book. It's not like Ephesians or even Colossians. It sees us still here in the circumstances of life, the troubles as well as the joys. But it's also a book that puts what's ahead before us too. And it's the book of joy and rejoicing. And it was mentioned in a prayer too that we need to have that joy and rejoicing in our souls to press on in the difficulties and circumstances of life. So I suggest that, the first chapter of the book of Philippians, if the brethren would be happy with that.
Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out, rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I do therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me.
Well, as we said already, this is really the book of Christian experience. It's the Christian here in this world with Christ as their object on their way to heaven, but still going through the ups and downs of the believer's life. It's very parallel, as we've said, to that which we have brought before us in the wilderness history of the children of Israel. There were a great many ups and downs, difficulties, there were joys, there were sorrows, and I suppose every one of us have to admit that's where we are. Here in our Christian experience, there's twists and turns. Life isn't always smooth sailing. It's not always a nice interstate highway, so to speak. No, there are rough roads. There are crossroads. There are times perhaps we don't know when to turn. There's sorrows. I know there's brethren here today whose hearts are burdened with sorrows, difficulties, but there's joys as well. And all this is brought before us in this epistle, where the Christian, the believer, is viewed as the heavenly pilgrim going through this world on their way home. But before we get into this chapter and into some other aspects, perhaps, of an overall view of the book of Philippians, as we've often been reminded, when we take up a portion of the Word of God, or we go through a book, there's always key phrases, key verses that help to open and unlock the truth that is brought before us. And that's why it's important, as Timothy was exhorted, to have an outline of truth, an outline or a form of sound words. And these little phrases or verses will keep us from getting off track and misapplying Scripture, keeping it in its proper context. And I know it's often been pointed out, but I'd just like to quickly point it out again. I've enjoyed four verses, one in each of these four chapters, that I believe are real keys not only to the chapter, but to the book itself. In the prayers in the meeting previous to this, and in our brother Jerry's announcement, it was mentioned that what we really need, brethren, is Christ before our souls. And I feel this for my own soul personally more and more as we go through the circumstances of life and we get down to the end of our history here in this world just before the Lord comes. What do we need? We need Christ before our souls. And as has often been pointed out, wherever we read in the Scripture, we don't have to read very far to find the subject is always Christ. Whether it's by type or shadow or figure in the Old Testament, his life in the Gospels, the full exaltation of Christ in the Epistles, the fruition of everything in a coming day in Revelation, it's all Christ. I'd like to point out four Scriptures here that bring before us Christ in a very real and unique way in the context of the book of Philippians. The first one, and then we'll get to this, I trust, over the weekend, but in chapter 1, I suggest that the key to this chapter is what we have in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. You know, people are living for various things in this world today. The politician says, for me to live is politics. The musician says, for me to live is music. The actor says, for me to live is fame. People are living for various things. The entrepreneur lives for business. I heard of a company, major company, and in having a seminar with their top echelon of executive corps, they said, we want people that will live and eat and breathe for this company. But what is to the Christian to live for? What is our life to be? It's Christ. Before Paul was saved as Saul of Tarsus, his whole bent and energy was to keep the Jewish law and to stamp out the name of Christ and to persecute the Christians. But when there was a complete turnaround in his life on the Damascus Road, now he could say, For me to live is Christ. I trust that's the exercise of every one of our hearts here this afternoon. And then very quickly in the second chapter, in verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So in the first chapter, we might put it this way. We have Christ as our life. But here in this portion, we have Christ as our example. Our perfect example. I know we often read the following verses on Lord's Day morning in connection with the sufferings of Christ and His coming into this world, going to the cross and returning then to the Father and His full exaltation, rightly so. But in their context here, they're given as a perfect example for you and for me. And so we have Christ as our example. In the third chapter, in the 14th verse, Paul says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Here we have Christ as our perfect object. Brethren, I trust that's the object of your soul and mine. And if we can get a fresh glimpse of Christ as the prize, what is the prize in the Christian life? What is the goal? It's Christ and glory. And if we can get a sense of that, a fresh glimpse of that in our souls this weekend, it's been well worth, more than well worth our time to be here. Christ is our object. Lifting our eyes above the horizons of this world and looking on to Christ in glory where He is now. Then in chapter 4 and verse 13 he says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." You say, can we really live Christ? Can we really follow His example? Can we really run the race with Christ as the object? All the resources are given. We have Christ as our strength. So again, in this epistle, it's Christ. Christ is our life, our example, our object, and our strength. And brethren, that was at least part of my exercise in suggesting this portion, that we would get a fresh glimpse of Christ, that our hearts would go out more to Him, and that we would seek by grace to run the race until we see Him face to face.
Another way of summarizing this is in chapter
2, Christ is the pattern for living. Chapter 3, Christ is the power for living. Chapter 4, or rather the prize for living. In chapter 4, He's the power for living. He's everything.
To dwell too long on the introduction to this epistle, it's obvious that Paul had, though, a very special affection for these Philippian believers. We remember that it was somewhat of an unusual way that he ended up in Philippi. He felt felt in his own heart a purpose to go and preach the gospel in Asia and was forbidden. He tried to go into Mysia and the Lord said, no, don't go that way. And then he sees the vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And when Paul got there, as we recall, he found not a man but a group of women by a riverside who were having prayer meetings, and there was blessing there. But in order to get to the man, whom I believe was the one that was calling for him, Paul had to be beaten publicly, and Silas too, in a marketplace, and end up in prison for the night. But the result was that the jailer got saved, and evidently others too. And so there was a very special affection between the Apostle Paul and the Philippians, not I would suggest that he showed favoritism from one assembly to the other, but somehow there was a very special bond that existed here. And as we have noted, There was no special doctrinal error. There was no special, shall we say, bad practice going on among the believers in Philippi, except perhaps two sisters that couldn't get along that were mentioned in, or are mentioned in chapter 3. But it's beautiful to see the way that the apostles' affection for those believers is something that he brings out very, very clearly in this first chapter because of that very special bond that existed between them.
We wanted to go to Asia to preach the gospel and reach converts. God did not direct him that way, as you pointed out. You find that the first convert that he reaches there in that region in Europe, which is in Macedonia, was an Asian. We're talking about Lydia. She came from Asia. So an Asian did get converted first there in that land. But it shows us the importance of submitting to the leading of the Spirit, doesn't it?
Well, when Paul wrote this epistle to them, it really had a lot of moral weight, didn't it? Because they could remember the time when things began there, as Brother Bill has brought before us, with those women and later with the Philippian jailer. And when he writes to them of joy in adversity and going on for the Lord in spite of circumstances, they remembered the time when he was in their city in very adverse circumstances. And so I believe often the Lord put the divine writers, the inspired writers, he put them in circumstances to give moral weight and import to what they wrote. And when he later writes in this epistle of joy and rejoicing, they remembered Paul and Silas rejoicing at a very difficult time. And as been said, Paul might have wondered initially when he was in that prison, well, Lord, I thought I got a vision to come over here and help someone, and what good am I doing here? We've met some ladies by the riverside, and yes, they're devoted and so on, but what good am I doing now? My back's bleeding, I'm fast in the stocks with my fellow laborer Silas. But at midnight, I don't think it was right away, it took some time to come around, but at midnight they prayed and sang praises. And you can look it up sometime, but I've often wondered if they didn't come to the realization and remembrance of the verse in the 119th Psalm, and the 62nd verse says, "At midnight I will arise and give praise unto thee because of thy righteous judgments." They realized that what the Lord was doing was right. They followed his leading. And as strange as the circumstance may have seemed, that it was right, that what God was doing was right. And what was the result of submission to the will of God? Well, it was first of all rejoicing in their own soul, then there was prayer, and then the prisoners heard them, the jailkeeper got saved, there was an assembly gathered to the Lord's name established there. And when you read that 16th chapter of Acts, there was real fervency amongst the brothers and the sisters as the assembly was established there in that city of Philippi. And Paul now writes to them to encourage them to go on in that same fervor and devotedness that they had begun in. Because, brethren, that's what God wants for all of us. He doesn't want us to just start out well and have that first love and that fervency in our souls that often characterizes us when we're first saved or when the Lord first gets a hold of us and we see various aspects of the truth. No, what he wants and what Paul wanted for these ones he loved so well was to see them go on in the fervency and desire that they had begun with when he was in their very city. So they had known Paul. They'd seen these things exemplified in Paul's life. And now the Spirit of God uses Paul to pen this epistle with real moral weight and import for those who were receiving it.
This epistle is a letter of thanks. Many of the other epistles of Paul are written with specific burdens for those that he wrote to. that this was just a letter of thanks for fellowship that he had received from those he loved so dearly and who had supported him often before. And in this epistle, you get the appreciation, the mutual appreciation between the laborer for the Lord and those who have gotten the truth from that laborer. And now he's in prison. And in this epistle, he says, now you've got to fill those shoes. You've got to fill those shoes. I'm not there anymore. And you've got to go on together to do it. I'm not there to oversee any longer. And there are many who have ministered the truth to us who are along with the Lord. And it's time now for us to go on in those things. And together, we have to stand shoulder to shoulder in defense of the gospel. It's big shoes to fill. We say we can't fill them. Well, maybe we can't, but that's still laid upon us to fill those shoes. And to go on in the truth of God. In growing up in Vestal, the older brothers used to quote J.R. Gill over and over again. And I heard from Brother a little later, he said, well, when Brother J.R. Gill moved here and lived out his last years, every Lord's Day evening he had an address. And he taught us the truth. And the day came, and he was getting so old and feeble, he just sat down. He said, I can't do it anymore. You brothers have to take it from here. And that's really what Paul's saying in this epistle. You've got to stand in defense of the gospel. You've got to fill my shoes. I'm not there. And it's just a letter of, there's not a particular burden, as was brought out, of error and doctrine and so on, as much as it is his appreciation for them, knowing their appreciation for him as the one who brought the truth of God to them. With the Corinthians, it was different. They were calling his apostleship into question, and consequently the truth they had received. And he says, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, because the device of Satan is to divide the saints from the one who has brought them the truth, that he might discredit the truth that has been brought to them. It wasn't that way with the Philippians.
That's why in the very first verse he mentions the bishops and deacons. That same, he ate for them and would long to have cared for them himself. But fresh out of the chute, so to speak. It's not in every epistle that he mentions right out of the chute bishops and deacons. It's as if right out of the chute he just wants them to be cared for and guided and literally looked over.
A little bit. We've used some terms that perhaps not everybody is as familiar with. Perhaps the young people particularly will find some help. But we have great outlines in scriptures, in the scriptures, and it's helpful to get a hold of those great outlines. And when we get a hold of those great outlines, it puts things in perspective. So Jim mentioned that this is a wilderness epistle. Perhaps some of us don't understand exactly what that means. But the journey from Egypt to Canaan is a picture of the Christian pathway. And so I believe we can put most of the epistles, and if not all the epistles, into that journey. For instance, deliverance from Egypt we have in the book of Romans. First in the Passover, the question of forgiveness of sins. And then secondly, in the Red Sea, which is a picture of our death in Christ, our identification with Christ in his death, the true meaning of baptism. That's our standing as a Christian. And then once we become Christians, of course we enter into the wilderness, just as the children of Israel did when they came out of the land of Egypt. And there we have, perhaps we can say, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Those were brand new Christians the apostle was writing to. We have the fundamentals of the individual faith. Some of the writers have spoken about four stages in the wilderness. Some see it a little differently, but I think it's helpful to see those four stages in the wilderness. The first stage is that we just spoke of, what we have in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And that can be called grace. Because there, when they grumble, what does the Lord do? His resources are sufficient to meet their need. When they need water, he satisfies them. When they need food, he satisfies them. But then the second stage is at Sinai, where we have not only the question of grace, but the second stage is often called government. Because the child of God is not only under the grace of God, he's also under the government of God. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that's true of a believer. And that's especially true of the believer, although it's true universally as well. But it's helpful to me to see that. And so I suggest that 1 and 2 Peter speak a great deal about the government of God, both for the believers and also for the world. And then the third stage of the wilderness, remember when they got to Kadesh Barnea, they despised the present land, a pleasant land, as it tells us in the book of Psalms. And so they had to turn back and wander for 38 years. So that's the third stage. It's corrective stage. And we might say that the epistles that are particularly corrective in Scripture in the New Testament are 1 Corinthians and Galatians, as we well know. Not exclusively corrective, but primarily corrective. But then there's a fourth stage, and that's where I believe Philippians comes in. So does 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is not corrective, but rather it's restorative. And we might remember in the fourth stage of the wilderness, this is after the 38 years of wandering and the first generation had died off. This goes along with what we were speaking about. Now there's a new generation, and what are they going to do? Are they going to turn back like their fathers did, or are they going to move forward? And so I suggest, as it has been suggested, the last stage of the wilderness is preparation to enter into Canaan, where we have the truths, for instance, in Colossians and Ephesians, and I might add 1 and 2 Timothy, I believe, and Titus. We have those things that are particularly have to do with the assembly. But in the fourth stage, then, it's the new generation. And so they have to be taught to how to prepare, just like the book of Deuteronomy. It actually begins, I believe, in the 21st chapter of Numbers, where Aaron dies, and now the new generation is most responsible. The book of Hebrews fits into this category. So does 2 Corinthians, as I mentioned, and other epistles as well. But I find it helpful then to see that this is the fourth stage. It's a new generation, and they have to be taught some of the principles. So in Philippians then, we have this new generation being taught. They're being prepared to enter into even higher truths. Not that they can forsake the truths they learned in the wilderness. We never get beyond that so long as we're in this scene. But they're being prepared to enter into those truths that are our particular portion as Christians. So I just mentioned that it's a new generation. There are some key terms. Joy is one of those. It's been stated that joy and rejoicing is mentioned 18 times in this epistle. How could that be possible? We mentioned that the apostle was in prison. If we read in the end of the book of Acts, we find he had his own hired house. He's no longer in his own hired house. According to verse 12, he's now in the praetorium. He's in prison. And it wasn't a pleasant place at all. How does the apostle respond to that? We were mentioning the importance of the apostle's experience. Well, how is he going to respond to being in prison year after year? He'd been in prison for 4 years by now. That wasn't a very pleasant existence. But this is the result. Mr. Willis, when he wrote his book on Philippians, used that little expression from Psalms, didn't he? Sacrifices of joy. And so the key expression in this epistle is joy. What a wonderful thing that is. Another key term, and then I'll stop, is salvation. And again, we've often heard that salvation in Scripture is in three tenses. Salvation past for the Christian when I first became a Christian. Salvation present, which is an ongoing thing until the Lord takes me home. It has to do not so much with standing, but with my state. How can I live the Christian life in a way that honors the Lord and brings blessing to myself? That's what Philippians is about. And then, of course, the future salvation is when the Lord will take us home from the very presence of sin. So the theme here, then, is joy and salvation, the present tense of salvation. The new generation being prepared to enter into their proper Christian blessings, which is figured by the land of Canaan.
And would you say, too, Eric, in connection with the present aspect of salvation, that in Philippians it's not just individual preservation, but his desire was that they would go on in oneness of mind and spirit to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, because the enemy was getting a wedge in and there was difficulties arising between two sisters. It was happened to be sisters in Philippi, but never mind, it could have just as well been brothers too. But his desire was that they would work it out for their preservation collectively as well. Does that commend itself? Just another contrast in connection with what Eric said before we pass on. As we mentioned earlier, God put the writers in various circumstances to give weight and moral impact to what they wrote. And I've often thought of a contrast between Paul writing here from a prison and Solomon on the throne of Israel at its pinnacle in the Old Testament. We find that Solomon, with everything his heart desired, he said, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, if Paul had written that to the Philippians, you'd say, well, of course, I can understand that. He was in the lowest of circumstances. He had nothing, naturally speaking. But let's say, in contrast, Solomon from the throne of Israel had written, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Oh, you'd say, of course, he had everything. He didn't withhold himself from any pleasure. But isn't it interesting and significant that it's just the opposite? Solomon had everything of this, naturally speaking. He had power and fame and wealth. The history of Israel at that time was something very noteworthy in the history of this world. But he said, it's emptiness, it's void and emptiness, because he had set his heart on those things that didn't satisfy. But the Apostle Paul, with nothing of this world, and in very difficult circumstances, and make no mistake about it, prisons weren't like they were in those days, weren't like they are today in the Western world. I've been in some very nice prisons, and other than not having their freedom, you think these people have everything, naturally speaking. But Paul, as Erica said, was in very low circumstances, difficult circumstances, and he writes, rejoice in the Lord. And again, this would mean something to the Philippians, because they remembered him in a prison in their very city, with his back bleeding and his feet fast in the stocks. And so again, brethren, doesn't it show that it's Christ, it's the enjoyment of Christ in our souls that is going to lift us above the circumstances, not make us indifferent or callous to the circumstances. Paul wasn't indifferent or callous to what he was going through, but he had risen in spirit above it because Christ was everything to his soul.
Well, as we were saying a few moments ago, it's a good thing to have a good start. And the Philippians had had a good start. But God looks at the long term, doesn't He? God looks at the long term. The Christian pathway is not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. And so here Paul had such joy in these Philippians. I appreciated your comments, Brother Steve, relative to the joy between the laborer and the joy in reacting to that from those with whom he had labored. And so he says here in verse 5, or verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making request with joy. I'm sure Paul prayed for the Corinthians too. I'm sure he prayed for the Galatian assemblies. But it was likely from a different point of view, wasn't it? Here it was with joy, and they had started out well. They had had fellowship with him in the gospel, not only in preaching the gospel, but as Steve pointed out, this is really a letter acknowledging fellowship, isn't it? And Paul appreciated so much the fact that these dear believers, who we read in other scriptures, were on the poor side. They weren't a wealthy assembly, but they gave more abundantly, as we read, than they really could, naturally speaking. And as a result, Paul says, I have confidence in you. In what? In your purpose to continue on? No, he says in verse 6, that he, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. If I may, allow me to emphasize that. I remember well reading many years ago in our written ministry, I think it is in Mr. Wigram's ministry, but it doesn't matter. He said, if there is a desire in your heart and mind to go after Christ, God will work it in you. I say that to all of us, but if I may be allowed to say it to the young people here, because the pathway may look pretty daunting, and the opposition and the way things are going in this world makes it very easy to say, what's the use? It's not worth it. But if you and I have a desire to go after Christ, now I know every believer does in that sense, but if you and I have a purpose in our hearts and say, I want to go after Christ and to have more of Him, He'll work it in us. And He is the power to lead us on, to guide us through circumstances, to provide for our needs, to put us through an individual tuition and schooling for every one of us in order to accomplish what He needs to accomplish. And He will do it. And that's why Paul says, I have confidence in you. Yes, he commended the Corinthians for what was good in their lives. And that was nice. With some, like the Galatian assemblies, he didn't say one word of commendation. But with these Philippians, he saw in their hearts a desire to go after Christ. And he says, I'm confident, not in you, but in the Lord, that He'll perform that with us. And so, I say again, there's no need to start out well and then fail halfway through. There's no need to start out well and then make shipwreck of the faith, as Paul says in another scripture to Timothy. No, there is enough power in the Lord Himself to give you and me whatever we need in the day in which we're living, to follow Christ and to go after Him. And if you and I are in the pathway of the Lord's will, all His power is behind us, isn't it?
His fellowship, or rather their fellowship with Him, was a twofold thing. They prayed for Him. I think that's verse 19. And they had monetary support of Him. They sent a gift, not once but twice at least. And so in this way they had fellowship with Him. And I think it's interesting to notice too that He's giving thanks for their fellowship in the gospel, not for their preaching of the gospel. They were not necessarily evangelists who had the time and energy to reach out, maybe other than to share it with their daily occupation, but they could at least have fellowship with the gospel if they could not have the opportunity to break away from their responsibilities and to go into the regions beyond as Paul did. And that's the same for us. Not all of us are able to go into the third world countries and eat sticks, or rather roots and shoots and different kinds of food that they eat, or have their stomach to be able to handle those things. But we can pray for the gospel as it goes forth. We can have fellowship with it, and we can reach into our pockets and support those who are seeking to reach out in those regions beyond. And this way we can have fellowship with the gospel too. Is that right, Bill?
Very definitely.
And a brother also reminded me some time ago, he said, remember that the most lasting ministry of the Apostle Paul was not so much what he said, but what he wrote while he was laid aside. And so he didn't, at this point in time, as has been brought out, he didn't have the liberty to go out and around. But what the Lord gave him the opportunity to write in very difficult circumstances, we say it reverently because I'm sure the Lord used his oral preaching very, very much in that day. But what has had the most lasting effect is what he wrote, which has endured for all time, hasn't it?
That's good, Bill, because the enemy might have thought, well, if I can just get the Apostle Paul locked up in prison, or even in his own hired house, well, he won't be out preaching the gospel so souls can get saved, and he won't be going around to those meetings and encouraging the believers that are saved. I'll just get him locked up and that'll be it. But the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain, the 76th Psalm tells us. It also tells us we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And so, as Bill has said, some of the epistles that Paul wrote were written while he was in captivity in one way or another, so that he wasn't able to orally preach, but we've got the inspired Word of God preserved to us down through the centuries, down through the ages, for our blessing. Why, God had a far greater purpose than in mind, and Satan could do nothing to hinder the purposes of God. But I would like to just say this in connection with what Bruce said about fellowship in the gospel, because it's not even just monetary fellowship, and I'm going to take a little opportunity to thank my brothers and sisters, and perhaps the sisters even more particularly, who labor so hard behind the scenes, compiling literature, doing sisters that sew things for that are distributed in countries where the children hardly have clothes to wear. And if it wasn't for those sisters and those assemblies that get together on a regular basis and have fellowship with us in the gospel in that way, we couldn't do what we do. And I suggest, too, that perhaps when I stand with my fellow laborers at the judgment seat of Christ, some of those that never got thanked properly this side of heaven are going to get the greatest commendation. And that's going to be reward enough for some of us to see our fellow laborers finally get their well done by the Lord Jesus Himself. Paul said on another occasion, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. And it's going to be wonderful to see brothers and sisters have that reward of acceptance and approval that perhaps they didn't get down here, but they were willing to go on quietly. Maybe literature work can be very discouraging if you're looking for results this side of heaven. But I believe we're going to see a great deal of the fruit of that which was done behind the scenes and handed out so very quietly. And those who hand out gospel tracts on an ongoing basis, maybe you don't see a lot of results, but there's going to be a reward. So Paul valued those who labored. And later on in this very epistle, he commends sisters. Not just Clement, but those sisters which labored with me in the gospel. What did they do? We're not told exactly. But they somehow provided in practical ways for the Apostle Paul. And he said, we're thankful for it and you're going to get your reward. So be encouraged. And there are a multitude of ways. There's no shortage of ways, opportunities to have fellowship in the gospel. If you're looking for a way to have fellowship in the gospel, you say, I'm not an evangelist. It's not given to me to preach. I can't go to leave my secular employment and go to another country. That may be true, but there are no shortage of opportunities to have fellowship in the gospel in one way or another. And as the boys and girls often sing, you in your small corner and I in mine. So be encouraged. There are many ways to have fellowship in the gospel.
The Lord alluded to that in Luke 19 when he said, thou couldst put it in a bank. And that word bank is the same word translated fellowship. There were those who were out trading with the pound and bringing in more. And then there was one who didn't have the energy for it, put it in a napkin, I believe, and put it in the earth or something like that. And he rebukes them and says, you could at least put it in the bank. If you didn't have the energy for it, you can put it out where those who are trading with it, who will use it, and it's going to come back with interest for you. And so for those of us who may not be able to go into the regions beyond like some, we can still support it from behind the scenes in this twofold way, by praying for the work and by giving in a monetary way to those who are engaged in that work.
The gospel not only takes in salvation of souls here, but the truth that Paul received from an ascended Christ. And so he had confidence in the work of God in their souls, and that it would be completed in the day of Jesus Christ. But the ground of his confidence was that he saw that they had an appreciation for himself and really what he had brought to them. There was a love of the truth. They appreciated Paul. And that's really, I think, the correct translation of verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because not I have you in my heart, but you have me in your heart. There was an appreciation of the apostle and what he had brought to them. They owed everything to the work of the Spirit of God in raising up that instrument and bringing the truth to them. And in his concern for the Thessalonians, he expresses it similarly. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 3, verse 6. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. There was a healthy appreciation for the apostle and what he had brought to them. And he could see in that there was a work of God that was going to continue right to the end.
So tell us, Steve, what is the day of Jesus Christ?
I might be wrong, so maybe I'll keep my mouth quiet and let somebody else answer.
The day when the display of our lives will be before the world. It's the glory that will be in association with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be there on display with him, and it will be seen in that day, which should be the millennial day. There's the day of the Lord and there's the day of Christ. They're different. The day of the Lord is his power to subdue the earth and bring it into control under his judgment. But the day of Christ is to do with the display of his glory and our association with him in that time. So both days cover the same millennial period. One's to do with judgment, the other is to do with glory.
There are probably at least 7 dispensational days, as I've often thought of them. You just mentioned 2 of them, didn't you? But there's what we have called man's day in Scripture. I'm not sure exactly when that began. I suppose perhaps when Cain left the presence of the Lord. that man's day began. And it still goes on. And it won't end until the Lord Jesus. And we have the day of the Lord, just as we've been speaking of. That's, of course, the end of the tribulation period, which, as Bruce just mentioned, is the same time when the day of Jesus Christ begins. So the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ, begin at the same time. Appears in power and glory, the end of the tribulation period. But we live now, as we well know, in the day of salvation. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time, as we well know. It's also an evil day. Speaks of an evil day. And it's coming very soon when that evil day will mature to the tribulation, which is the day. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? That's another dispensational day. And then, of course, the vengeance of our God will really come to an end in its full extent, as we just mentioned, when the Lord Jesus appears in power and glory. It's no longer providential judgments, but it's His personal presence. And we have the day of the Lord begins, and also the day of Jesus Christ. So the day of Jesus Christ, again, is display. Jesus, as we have in 1 Thessalonians, and, for His glory and honor. And it's also going to be the time when judgment takes place. And then at the end of that, of course, we know is the eternal state. So we have dispensational day. Man's day, perhaps we can say the evil day, the day of vengeance of our God, the day of Jesus Christ, as we've been speaking of, the day of the Lord, and then finally the day of God, which is
also the day of eternity. I think it's in Peter's epistle. Is that correct?
The Lord often speaks of the blind day, and I suppose that would overlap a couple of days, but the day of Jesus Christ is the time when what we've been speaking about will come to a fruition, isn't it? I know I used to think that the day of Jesus Christ is perhaps the judgment of Jesus Christ, but that's not quite correct. But it's a manifestation of the results of the judgment seat of Christ, isn't it?
And that's what we have in Philippians. And the Lord is eternity. And according to the that's a really we should read the whole confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will Christ. Philippians gives we can what a wonderful privilege that is. I remember and it's time that I don't even remember who the brother was who was speaking, but he was telling of a conversation he had with that vision, trying to decide to go to or to say where the system he had considered. That's the present tense of salvation we've been speaking about. And the brother said to her, he said, I have a pencil in my hand. He gave it to her and he said, now you make that stand up on its tip. Well, of course she tried on the table that was in front of her and of course it wouldn't stand up. And it's a very simple illustration, but he said, well, I'll show you how I can make that stand. He put the pencil on its tip and he held it with his finger. And that's exactly what God does, doesn't He? And Philippians tells us how He does that. These four things we've been speaking about. This is how, as it says in verse 6, He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God has a plan and a purpose for our blessing. He wants to see us not only end up in heaven, but He wants to see us live a life that's for His glory and for our blessing.
Turn to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll see the difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's the day of the Lord. Now the next verse, 10. When he shall come to be glorified in the saints and admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. That's the day of Christ. The day of the Lord begins at the appearing and will extend for 1,000 years. We learn that from 2 Peter chapter 3. So there are two distinct features of the same time period when they'll be in force.
Someone might raise the question, where do we get the expression man's day? And let's look at it, because I think it's helpful. It is in Scripture, but you have to go to Mr. Darby's translation to get it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writing to the Corinthians in verse 3, he says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's day." Paul was misunderstood by the Corinthians. They questioned everything about Paul. They questioned his authority as an apostle. They questioned his ministry. They even questioned his ability to present his ministry. But Paul said, "I'm living in view of another time." Paul's whole life was in view of the day of Jesus Christ. He was living in view of the Lord's well done. That's why again he said to the Corinthians, "We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." He didn't have the acceptance of the Corinthians, but he said, "That's okay. I just leave the Corinthians. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I'm not living for man's day. I'm not living for the world's approval now. I'm living in view of the Lord's approval and the full manifestation of it when all is displayed in this world." And as Eric has said, and I think it's very helpful to say it again, the day of Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the rewards that are given at the judgment seat of Christ. It's public display and manifestation for the saints of God. It's the Lord's day is perhaps vindication for the Lord Jesus, but there's going to be vindication for his people as well. He's going to declare, "These are the ones, I and the children whom thou hast given me." And we're going to reflect in that day the glories of Christ when heaven opens up. That, brother, it thrills my soul to think there's a day when heaven's going to open up and they're going to look up, and wherever they look at the heavenly company, they're going to see the glories of Christ reflected unhinderedly. All that ought to motivate us, brethren, to live in view, not of man's approval, not of a flash of glory or applause in this world, but to live in view of the day of Jesus Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in view of the day when we're going to be displayed with him. This was Paul's desire. So I just say that in contrast to man's day, and that's where Eric got the expression, and we use it, and it's a scriptural expression. We live in man's day now, but there's a day coming when the Lord is going to have his day, but there's the day of Jesus Christ when he's going to display his saints with himself. Oh, if that doesn't thrill your heart and mine and motivate us to live for Christ now, then I don't know what goes on within our souls.
Could we sing 156?